The resurrection was just the beginning. In fact, B.F. Westcott, one of my friends, a Bible scholar of ages past, he said the resurrection was a beginning as well as a fulfillment. A beginning as well as a fulfillment. Honestly, it reminds me of the Artemis II launch this week. I don't know if you got to see that happen on your screen or your device, but on Wednesday evening, just a little bit after 6 o'clock, we launched this rocket to send a manned mission around the moon. Bummer to just do a drive-by, whatever, you know, they're going, and they're going to do their work, and it's going to be great. But I was thinking about the countdown, right? So you get to the countdown, and the countdown's funny because the countdown symbolizes all the preparation that goes into that mission, right? The planning, all the math, all the calculating, all the preparing, all the equipment, right? All the fuel, all the you know, projections, all the considerations, all the physics, and then the clock's counting down. But when the clock counts down, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, that's not the end. That's just the beginning. The time of preparation has been fulfilled, and now the mission starts, and we have the launch. The resurrection was a beginning as well as a fulfillment. You might think of the countdown as the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah's work. The message of the Bible from Genesis on that creation is broken because of sin, but God is sending a redeemer, a rescuer, who will suffer and die in place of sinners, but who will also conquer death and resurrection. And so that countdown comes, but then when that is fulfilled, right, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, that's not the end. That's actually the beginning of the new phase of the mission. The resurrection was the beginning. If you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, I want to encourage you. Perhaps you are missing something in your life. I'm sure you are. Perhaps you're searching for the Lord. Perhaps you're struggling with guilt. I just want to tell you this morning that the resurrection is where it starts. It's the beginning. It's the reminder that God has done something for you, and perhaps today it would be the beginning for you, that you would turn to him and find forgiveness, the reason for which he came, find new purpose. The resurrection was the beginning also for the believer. The fact is, even as believers, we still struggle with sin. So maybe you're here this morning and you've failed. Recently, maybe you're struggling with a stubborn sin pattern in your life. Maybe you've been giving in to temptation. Well, there's a reminder for us in the resurrection that the mission is ongoing. The victory still stands. Yes, the kingdom of God has been launched, but it presses on. Maybe you're here this morning and you're suffering various trials. We have a lot of folks suffering this morning, different kinds of trials, especially physically suffering. We think of, you know, Bill Gervins, we think of Russ Bauman, we have Keith Foreman, Melody Goodwin, Robert Link, others. I know so many are facing physical challenges. The resurrection reminds us that even though our bodies may break down, that death doesn't win in the end. Of course, we have to think about death as we think of the Rose family mourning the death of Lou this week. And the fact is that because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, there is hope for every believer who dies. And there's hope for believers as we mourn those who have died. Of course, we know many are struggling with emotional trials. Maybe your marriage isn't what it should be. Maybe you have a strained relationship with your kids. Maybe you've got problems at work, problems at home, problems with friends, whatever it is. The fact is, the resurrection is the beginning, and that reminds us that in Christ we are a new creation and we have a sure destiny with Jesus. Because what can mere man do to us? The experience of Mary in John 20 really helps us on multiple levels appreciate the point of the resurrection, what it teaches us, and the fact is it gives us great hope as we seek to move forward in faith. So as we walk through these verses, let's be ready to hear from God. How does this affect me? How does it impact my life? Looking at verse 11, of course, John's been very clear in his entire gospel about the theological realities of Jesus' mission. But here we see them come to fruition in a different way as Mary goes to the tomb. So in verse 11, John tells us, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb. Now, if you just pause here in verse 11, This is Mary Magdalene. We know who Mary Magdalene is from Luke chapter 8. We don't know a lot about her. Some people have tried to fill in some gaps with creative license, but we don't know a ton. We know she was from the town of Magdala, which is right below the cliffs of Arbel on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. So if you've ever been to Israel and you've been on those cliffs, Magdala is right at the bottom of those cliffs, right on the shoreline. And so, Mary's from that town. Luke tells us that she was delivered from seven demons. So seven demons had afflicted her at one point or another. We don't know any of the details about any of that. And so there's more questions than answers in that statement, but we know that because of her faith in Jesus, she was delivered from that suffering. She was a prominent follower of Jesus, and she was faithful here to the end. And she here gets this privileged role of being the one to announce that the stone had been rolled away and indeed that the Lord was risen. So, but in this moment, she is grieving because she had heard Jesus teach. She had seen him do miracles. She had experienced his grace in her life. And then he had been given over, betrayed, and executed. And so she's grieving. Now, what she has come to do earlier with the other ladies, she had come to continue to apply spices to Jesus' body as a first century version of embalming. And so she had come to do that. And then when they came in verse 1 of chapter 20, they saw the stone was rolled away. And so then they went back to the disciples and told them. And then Peter and John had come. And then apparently in that time, Mary had also come back. And so now she's come back. Peter and John have come and they've gone. And now she's standing there outside the tomb and she's just weeping. Because now, not only has Jesus died, but she can't even anoint his body for the burial. She can't even do what she had come to do to minister out of one kind of last act of love to him. So she's grieving and she's crying and she stoops to look inside the tomb. And as she does so, verse 12 tells us, she saw two angels in white sitting where Jesus' body had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. John is the only gospel that records this eyewitness detail that there were two angels. We know at least one spoke, and that's the focus of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But here John tells us there were two angels, and he's really particular about their seating. I was teasing some of you today about how you're very faithful in your seat selection in the sanctuary. I always know where to find you. I can kind of look, and where this point's for that person. Okay, I'll find over here, that kind of a thing. But here, the angels have this. John mentions the seating, that one seated at the head and one seated at the feet. Now, let me just show you what this looks like so you can just get a picture of it. So this is a first century rolling stone tomb. That stone is about, maybe 4 feet high, okay? This is actually a first century new tomb, so we know it dates to the first century. So it's really what it would have been like. So if you picture the rolling stone as being taller, really tall, then maybe that's a little too much. So most of them weren't that big, right? Most of them were about, 4 to 5 feet tall. You can see, though, why she had to stoop. So she had to stoop to get into. And now what's inside is a cave. And in many families, they had actually, more than one spot for a body in that cave. And so I'll show you what it looked like on the inside. So this is the arcosolium is what this is called. This is very wealthy tombs of the first century have this feature, this arc kind of over the top. Now this is not new. You've got this platform where they would lay the body. And what would happen is you would lay the body out, let it decompose for a year, and then you would put the bones in an ossuary, which is a bone box. You put the person's name on the box. This is in first century practice. And then they put their name on the box, and they'd put them in the storage unit with grandma and grandpa and everybody else. So that's how you would do it. So they lay the body there, and Mary and the women had come back to put more, anointing oils on the body. Again, kind of that primitive embalming practice. So Mary stoops in and she sees an angel seated here and an angel seated here at the head and the foot, right? And that seems like a random detail, but several Bible commentators throughout the years have noted that two angels seated in that spot, it just rings a bell. It's very reminiscent of the Ark of the Covenant. And if you go back and you read Exodus 25, we find out that the design of the Ark of the Covenant, the ark where they held the tablets of the Ten Commandments, right? The design of the ark was that you'd have two cherubim, two angels in gold on top, and then they would actually have their wings like spread over. And this is envisioning the footstool of the Lord, and the Lord would be enthroned above the ark is the idea in the most holy place. But you got two angels, one over here and one over here. And I think those commentators are right, that what Mary sees in the positioning of the angels is a theological statement. Now, what else happened on the mercy seat? On the Day of Atonement, the Ark of the Covenant, also called the mercy seat, What happens here is on the Day of Atonement, once a year, the high priest would go into the most holy place and he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice. Where? On the ark. Right here on the mercy seat. He would sprinkle that blood. The sprinkling of that blood in the presence of God in his throne room would signal that the price has been paid. And that's why it's called the mercy seat, because it's from the ark that mercy was dispensed. So what's happening with the two angels in John 20? What Mary sees is a theological statement that where Jesus' body had been laid has now become, in effect, the mercy seat. That those angels, those cherubim, right, instead of guarding themselves from the glory of God above, now here they are announcing the news that actually mercy is available now. The mercy seat is no longer in one spot that the high priest can go into just once a year, but now it's available to any person who will trust in Jesus Christ, who died for their sins, and indeed who rose from the dead. The resurrection was just the beginning. It was the beginning of the better mercy seat. The better mercy seat, where Jesus was laid, now becomes the fountain of grace and mercy and forgiveness. There's such hope in this imagery. There's such hope because it tells us that God is still in the business of dispensing grace and mercy. And it tells us that what he did in the Old Testament was just a preparation for the greater work of the gospel that the Messiah would accomplish. Unbelievers, come to the mercy seat. This is where it is. This is where you're going to find grace and mercy and forgiveness from God. God saves sinners. Listen, there's not a person related to Adam and Eve who is immune to the sin problem. We all have it. Everyone's a sinner. There's none righteous, no, not one. But provision has been made. The sacrifice has been given, and it is available to all. That's why when you read in Hebrews chapter 4, we read that we can boldly come into the throne room. Why? Because Jesus has risen from the dead. Because the fountain of mercy is flowing. And what will we find in the throne room? We won't find condemnation and judgment. We will find grace to help and mercy in our time of need. In Hebrews, Pastor Josh read it earlier, chapter 9, verse 12, talking about Jesus' act. It says, he entered the most holy place once for all time, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. He has accomplished what he came to accomplish in providing salvation for us. Why would he do this? Well, it's out of love. My friend John Owen said it this way, there being no other way whereby our sins might be purged and expiated, right? No way of forgiveness. He said, out of his infinite love and grace, he condescended to this way, whereby God might be glorified and his church sanctified and saved. Why would God open the fountain of the mercy seat to everyone? Why would he do it this way? Out of love. Out of his infinite love and goodness, he's done this. So that he can be glorified and he can rescue sinners all at the same time. If you're here and you're seeking peace with God, there is no other place to find it. Come to the mercy seat. Believer, we need to come to the mercy seat as well. We need to be encouraged that even as we stumble and fail, Jesus still died for our sins and rose from the dead. By the way, you know that's how God looks at you every day? We sang about it, completely known, completely loved. But we often think that God looks at us based on our performance like we do, right? And he says, oh, wow, that was a C-minus kind of a day yesterday. You really coming in here like that? Like, you know, we kind of have that attitude or that, oh, you forgot to clean your room again. That's how we do it at our house, right? So there's a price to be paid for that, right? There's just judgment, right, when we fail. But when we come to God, he doesn't say, oh, you had a C-minus day. He doesn't say, oh, yeah, you failed to do this, you failed to do that, you stumbled here again, you stumbled there again. It says the mercy seat is open. Jesus died and rose, and so you are covered. You are forgiven. You are righteous. So we can confess our sin at the mercy seat. Because what do we find there? We find grace. We find that grace to help us in our time of need. Now, Mary saw this, but she was still crying. So she stoops in, she sees the angels, but now she's still crying. Watch verse 13. John goes on. They said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "Because they've taken away my Lord," she told them, "and I don't know where they've put him." So again, she's there to anoint the body. She's sad. She's grieving. This is adding insult to injury. But then in verse 14, watch it. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. Now, John is actually, he does this to build tension. So now we all know it's Jesus, but Mary still doesn't know. And if you're like me, you're like, it's him, it's him. But she's crying. She said they've stolen him. And she turns around and, well, he tells us. She thinks it's the gardener. Watch this. Verse 15, woman, Jesus told her, why are you crying? Who is it that you're seeking? Supposing it was the gardener, she replied, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will take him away. If you move the body because it was the wrong tomb or something, whatever, like tell me, I'll go get him. I'll take care of him. She's, again, she's grieving. She wants to take care of the body. That's all she's got. And so Jesus, by the way, and using the term woman, he's not being cold or it's less formal in first century Greek than it is in English, okay? But nonetheless, you know, it's hidden from her that he is who he is. And she thinks he's the gardener. So she's like the one who's tending to the tombs. And so she's like, where did you take him? Where did you put, just I'll make it right. Just tell me and I'll take care of it. And so it's building all this tension. You're like, Mary, it's him. It's him. But she's not quite there. And then finally, verse 16, Jesus breaks that tension. It's so beautiful. Jesus said to her, Mary. And by using her first name and by referring to her in that intimate way, immediately she understands. Jesus said to her, Mary. Turning around, she said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. That's what they all would have called him. Teacher, it's you. Teacher, it's you. And all of a sudden, the light goes on. All of a sudden, her grief is now transformed into wonder and amazement and joy. Because there's Jesus standing right in front of her. The resurrection was the beginning of the better mercy seat, but it was also the beginning of the death of death. The beginning of the death of death. Jesus had died. He actually died, and he actually rose from the dead. And so when she saw him, I mean, maybe that's why she didn't recognize him. Maybe he kept it from her. We don't know exactly. But maybe she didn't think it was him because he died. And she thought, there's no way. There's no way that he could have conquered death, and yet that's precisely what he did. And remember that all death is a result of sin being in the world. And so because he conquered sin, he conquers death as well. The one is connected to the other. And Jesus breaks that tension as he speaks her name, and instantly she realizes everything has changed. Her crying gives way to joy. Right? Everything's different. I think that's important for us to recognize that because of Jesus, grief gives way to joy, especially as we continue to experience hardship in the short run. The Bible is very clear about this. When you become a follower of Jesus, your life doesn't get easier. It gets better, for sure, but it doesn't necessarily get easier. We still face struggles and trials. We still face difficulties. We fail, and others fail us. We still live in a broken world where sickness and death are temporarily still around. And so as we experience our own brokenness, the brokenness of others, or the brokenness of the world, we will grieve. But that grieving always, as a Christian, has an asterisk on it. And that asterisk is, yeah, but Jesus rose from the dead. Yes, the tears come for the night, but there's joy in the morning. Like, the fact is that because of what Jesus did in conquering death, our grief, it's not that it might give way to joy or it can give way to joy. Ultimately, it must give way to joy. That doesn't mean we belittle or downplay the hardship of the trials that we're going through. They are very hard. And we should cry tears when we see things that are wrong and broken in the world. And when we are in pain, it is appropriate to cry. But we just have to remember that the tomb is empty, that Jesus rose from the dead. And so that grief, it must give way ultimately to joy. We can't understand all of God's plan. There's no simple answer that says, oh, you're suffering in this way because of that. It doesn't work like that. But we know for a fact that sin and death have been defeated. And so because of that, grief must give way to joy. If death is defeated, that means sin is defeated. And so the resurrection of Jesus, it's the beginning of the death of death. And it's just such a beautiful picture as we look forward to our eternal home on the new earth. And the Apostle John tells us in Revelation, no more tears. None. All done. Nada. It's over. No more grief, no more death, no more mourning. Like, it will be finished. So we look forward to that with confidence and hope because Jesus rose from the dead. If he didn't rise from the dead, we wouldn't have a basis for that hope. But he did. But he did. If you're here this morning and you're experiencing grief right now in various ways, I want to encourage you not to make light of your suffering, but I just want to tell you that ultimately, because of Jesus, it must give way. And it will. You will experience joy. You will experience peace and happiness forever. You actually will. So yes, we weep, but we weep with an asterisk. Right? We remember that the resurrection is the beginning of the death of death. This marks, by the way, this new hope that we have because Jesus is God in the flesh. Now, if he was just a human, then there's no reason to believe that he could do this. But the fact is, because he is the eternal second person of the Trinity, death was overmatched, okay? And so that's a fact. Jesus also is revealed here to be the second Adam. Some people think because of she identifies him as the gardener, like he's the guy tending to the tombs and the land there. Some people think that harkens back to the garden in Eden. And that here, Jesus as the second Adam, like he's the better Adam. Creation belongs to him. It's all his. And so there's this kind of reminder in the resurrection, no, we're headed towards better days for this earth. And the fact is, it's not just that he's the gardener, he's the second Adam, he is also the atoning sacrifice. So there's no fear of judgment or shame in our future because of what he's done for us. I mean, it's the death of death. He really won. He actually rose. It actually happened. You know, perhaps you're here and you're living in that tension. And if you're living in that tension of just kind of looking for or longing for something better, there is nothing better. Like, he's it. And he's glorious. And so Mary's experience of quickly moving from grief to joy, I do think that's a picture for believers of our lives and how we move. Now, outside of Christ, grief is just grief. And so that's brutal. Because you have no hope. Right? As outside of Christ, there's no asterisks. It's just suffering and pain and hardship, and that's it. So here we find there's hope that's offered to believers because the resurrection is the beginning of the death of death. It also is the beginning of our new purpose. Watch what happens next. So Jesus has spoken to Mary directly. She's figured out it's him. And then he has some interesting instructions to give her. Verse 17. So the first thing he says, he must have known Mary well, "Don't cling to me." Jesus apparently wasn't a snuggler. Okay? No, that's not what's going on. Stop it. "Don't cling to me," Jesus told her, "since I have not yet ascended to the Father." What's going on here? Jesus is signaling to Mary that because of the death and resurrection, his death and resurrection, things are now different than they were. So before this Passover and Jesus was betrayed, Jesus would travel with his disciples. He was teaching the word of God to them. He would heal, verifying his identity as the Messiah, right? Changing lives. And he related to them. He ate with them. He walked with them. He talked with them. He was physically present with them. And so the first thing that his disciples would have assumed when they saw him raised from the dead is, sweet, everything's going to go back to normal. We're going to walk around with Jesus again. And we're going to eat with him. We're going to do like all the things. It's all going to be like normal. And what Jesus says to Mary is, don't cling to me. Things are going to be different now. Different, but better. "Don't cling to me," Jesus told her, "since I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." There's a lot here to unpack. Just work with me, okay? The first thing is the imminent ascension of Jesus to heaven. So Jesus is raised from the dead, right? But he's not sticking around long. Because now that he has defeated sin and death, we are ready for the mission. And the mission does not require his physical presence on earth. Jesus will ascend to the Father. He'll be seated at the right hand of the Father. He will do his mediatorial work, arguing for us. And he sends down the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is gifted to indwell believers. Instead of a bunch of people having to physically be in close proximity to Jesus, he sends the Spirit to equip them for this next phase, to build his kingdom, to share the gospel, to function in the church. So he says, go tell my brothers, tell them that I am ascending to the Father, which at first it might seem like a disappointment to them, but in actuality, it's better for them. Jesus has already explained this in the Gospel of John, right? So in his high priestly prayer, we've got it unpacked for us, okay? So it's in there. But again, they would have preferred to just have him physically be in their presence. So this is better. It's better for Jesus to ascend to the Father. Why can he ascend to the Father? Because of what we read in Hebrews. He has finished the work. The death has happened. The resurrection has happened. So the once for all sacrifice was made. And there's a big deal in Hebrews about how the priests would offer these sacrifices, and the priest's work was never done. There were always more sacrifices to be offered. The next day, there's more sacrifices. The morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice. Somebody brings a sacrifice, and there's always another feast that's coming, and there's a lot of sacrifices there. And then the Passover is coming. There's hundreds of thousands of lambs are being sacrificed, and it's all the sacrificing. They never sat down, is the picture. Jesus offers himself for us. He dies. He rose from the dead. Because that was a once-for-all sacrifice, he will ascend to the Father, where he will do what? Sit down. He will sit down because it is finished. The victory has been won. The mission continues, but the victory has been won. It is finished. And in Colossians 3, chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tells us that we should think on heavenly things, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It means God the Father. So that's where Jesus is. He's seated in the heavens next to the Father, enthroned with the Father, mediating for us, doing that work. So that's why Jesus says, don't cling to me, Mary. I'm ascending to the Father. Go tell the guys that I'm ascending to the Father. But then notice what he says about the Father in verse 17. Go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Again, we have a clear distinction in the Trinity there, which is really nice, Father and Son. But he divides it up. He says, my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Why the my and the your? Well, it's actually very important. Because, again, the death and resurrection of Jesus, to be effective, they can only work, right, if Jesus is the eternal second person of the Trinity who took on flesh for us. If he's the incarnate second person of the Trinity. So Jesus as the Son has a unique relationship to the Father. There is a sense that Jesus can say his relationship to God the Father is different than ours. Fundamentally, it has to be. Because if he's no different than us, then he can't do anything different than us. Right? So it's my Father, Jesus says, and it's my God, Jesus says. Absolutely. But because of the death and resurrection, right, we now have this pathway of reconciliation to God the Father through the Son. And then we receive the gift of the Spirit. So yes, Jesus can say, it's my Father and he's my God, but then also he's your Father and he's your God. Because don't miss it. When a sinner trusts in the death and resurrection of Jesus, they are made a son and a daughter of God. That's a fact. If you're a Christian, you're a son and a daughter of God this morning. Why? Because Jesus has a unique relationship to the Father, and because he died for your sins, and he rose from the dead. It's glorious. So he tells her, you need to go, and you need to tell the disciples that, yes, I've risen, but don't expect this just to go back to the way things were. Things will be different now. Things will be different now. Verse 18, Mary does just that. Check out verse 18. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and she told them what he had said to her. She now has a new purpose. She was grieving, maybe she was confused, she was wondering, and she comes back. Now Jesus tells her, she comes back, she says, I've seen the Lord. And no doubt she said, he wouldn't let me hug him. But he's ascending to his Father and his God and our Father and our God. So she passed along the message, right? And then, of course, Jesus will appear to the disciples as well, confirming his resurrection. He will commission them, and then we're off to the races. So we see that the resurrection here is the beginning of, well, not just the better mercy seat and not just the death of death, but it's also the beginning of our transformation. The resurrection is the beginning of our transformation. Because of Jesus' work as our mediator, after the resurrection, he ascended back to the Father, where he sits seated at the right hand of the Father, doing what? Arguing for you and for me. This is the way it works. Satan is the accuser. And he'll come to the Father and he'll say, you know what I saw Joe or Sally doing this week? You know what they were thinking about? You know what they watched online? You know what they were into? You know what they said to that person at work? You know what they laughed at? You know what they wanted to say? Like, he brings the accusations, and they're true. Regrettably, they are true. But 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So the accusation comes, and Jesus steps in the middle, and he says, yes, that is true, but I died for that sin, and I conquered sin and death and resurrection. Case dismissed. And the accuser comes back. Oh, I got another one. And Jesus steps in at the right hand of the Father. He steps in. He says, nope, I died for that one. Case dismissed. I died for that one. Case dismissed. You see, the resurrection is the beginning of our transformation because Jesus is presently, present tense, our mediator. Two veins of thought on this. One is, you need to know this because you fail. Brothers and sisters, we fail. And when we sin, we need to remember that we have an effective mediator with the Father, Jesus Christ, who argues for us. We don't have to earn his love. We never could. He just gives it. The mercy seat is operational, right? That's the idea. So you need to know that for yourself. When you fail, Jesus is your mediator, okay? But secondly, we need to remember this as other Christians fail us. This will help you, okay? Because, I mean, look at these people. Have you seen them? Like, it doesn't always go well. And when we give in to sin, we will sin against others. But you need to remember, when someone sins against you, if they're a believer, if someone sins against you, you can remember, you know what? As hard as that is for me to feel and to hear and the hurt that it brings and the frustration that I have, you know who's arguing for them? Jesus Christ. And if the death of Jesus is good enough for God the Father to be satisfied and to be at peace with them and to forgive them, then it should be good enough for me. Not easy, but theologically accurate. Right? Jesus is mediating. He is advocating for us. If someone sins against you and they're not a follower of Jesus, we entrust them to the judgment of God, and they will pay that judgment for eternity. And so one way or another, the wrongs will be made right. But here the resurrection reminds us that this is the beginning of our transformation because Jesus mediates for us right now. As a part of our transformation, we need to just be reminded here that we are now sons and daughters of God. You have a direct relationship with God the Father because of God the Son. You know, sometimes I just think because of the busyness of our lives, the curse of modern living, the distraction of technology, sometimes I feel like we forget we're related to the Father. You ever forget you're related to someone? That's embarrassing. That's embarrassing. I once mixed up the names of my cousins at my grandfather's funeral. Super embarrassing. Like, that's unfortunate. It would be weird if Jack came home from college this summer and we were like, who are you? Or it'd be worse if he was like, who are you guys? You know, like that. Why are you here to pick me up? Like, that would be weird, right? But is that sometimes how we live? Like, we live our lives as Christians, but it's like we don't even know the Father. Like, our practical experience is distant from him. If you feel distant from the Father, it's not his fault, and it's not Jesus' fault. The mercy seat is functional. He's advocating for you. By faith in him, you are a son or a daughter of God. If you feel far from God, that's something where you need to address that, and you need to be mindful of what has God actually done for you, and who are you actually? What is your identity because of the empty tomb that Jesus conquered death? Like, yes, I am a son or a daughter of God, and no one can take that away from me. You're in the family. You're in the family. There's been some debate at our house, so just to let you in at the parsonage, Jack's room was totally claimed by Jane. That has actually happened 2 years before Jack left. I'm not joking. She, like, said, I'm taking your room, and we all just went along with it, right? So Jack's room, it was the biggest room, so Jane, good job. Smart decision, right? So then Jane's room was then empty, and like a good brother, Sam had just kind of co-opted Jane's old room as his room 2.0. So now Sam has a room for his clothes and for his bed, and he has another room for the TV and the video games and all the rest, like all of his extras, right? You think, what a spoiled kid. Amen. Absolutely. So, you know, we've got that. But it's not actually, he calls it his room or his second room, which is so audacious. It's just so bad. But it's not his room, it's Jack's room. So we have this little thing where he always calls it his room, and we say, no, 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 that's Jack's room, right? Because Jack's coming home, he's gonna need somewhere to sleep. So he's gonna have to go into, you know, that's his room now. And Sam and Jack are gonna have to, they'll sort it out, and we're gonna pray for that, right? That's gonna happen. What's the point? The point is, he's in the family still. He's not out of the family. And sometimes as Christians, we live like we're out of the family, like we're distant from God, like we're not close with him. And the fact is, you're not. Because of Jesus Christ, you are not far from the Father. You're a son or a daughter of God. The resurrection is the beginning of our transformation. It's also the beginning of our new purpose. Listen, Mary, we see her transformation here, and it just mirrors ours. As grief gives way to joy, wondering or wandering gives way to clarity of purpose. She now has marching orders from the Master. Beloved, in God's word, you will find your marching orders. Commands for you to follow by faith. Not to earn God's love, but because you've received it. So here we have our purpose. We have direction on how to love God, how to love people, how to be the husband that God's called us to be, the wife God's called us to be, how to function at work, how to think about our community and our society. We have purpose to now live for God's glory. So we repent of living for self. We repent of living for comfort and entertainment. And we replace that with now I live for the glory of God. And every day, no matter what I'm doing, whether I'm at work or at home or at school, whether I'm retired, whether I'm at the beginning of my life or the end of my life or somewhere in between, I live for the glory of God because the tomb is empty. The resurrection was the beginning of my new purpose. I now have been transformed into a son or a daughter of God, and there's a reason why I'm drawing breath. Even if I don't have the job I want, or things aren't going the way I wish they were at school, or my culture's going crazy, or I'm sick, or this person is not treating me the way I want to, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. You are here for a reason, and that is to glorify God. You have a purpose, a clear and distinct purpose. You have lasting significance as a follower of Jesus. And now we're back to Mary. You know who Mary really was? Mary Magdalene? She was nobody. First century Jewish culture. This unmarried woman who had been afflicted by demons was at the bottom of the social ladder, as far down as you could go. You know who Mary was? She was nobody. And yet, Jesus chose to reveal himself to her. She's the one who gets to go back to the disciples and say, you know, verse 18, I have seen the Lord. Peter and John saw the empty tomb, right? They'll see the Lord in a minute. Calm down. But Mary goes back and she gets to say, I have seen the Lord. Because it doesn't matter what your social standing is in culture. It doesn't matter how much money you have, how much education you have. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female, whether you're valued or not in the eyes of your neighbors or your friends. In Jesus, we have lasting significance. Mary's experience should be all of our experience. We now have marching orders. And can I just encourage you, don't underestimate what God can do in you and through you. You may not be a big deal. That's okay. Welcome to the club. You may not be a big deal, but Jesus is. And so the resurrection is the beginning of our transformation. You know, the scene in John 20 does, in some ways, also remind us of Genesis 3, especially with these cherubim, these two angels. The fact is, in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were evicted from the garden in Eden. Do you remember that? They were removed from the garden. And do you remember that the Lord appointed cherubim to stand guard with flaming swords, nonetheless, right? To guard the garden, because they had, in sin, they had forfeited life, right, with the Lord. Like they were banished from that. Bible commentator Pastor Matthew Henry, several hundred years ago, he commented this. He said, these cherubim, the two sitting at the head and the feet, they serve not with flaming swords to keep us from, but welcome messengers to direct us to the way of life. They're not there to prevent us to have access to life. They're there to show us the way. What's the way to life? It's through Jesus, because he died for our sins and he actually rose from the dead. The resurrection was the beginning. The question is, was it the beginning for you? Would you pray with me? We'll ask God to help us respond to his word in faith. Lord, we thank you so much for John chapter 20, verses 11 to 18. Lord, there's so much here for us to digest in your resurrection. We thank you for Mary Magdalene. We thank you for her faith. Lord, we thank you that her love for you was expressed in this grief, and yet her grief was transformed to joy. We praise you for the theological significance of these angels, reminding us that, Lord Jesus, by your death, you have fulfilled the purpose of the Old Testament sacrificial system, and indeed, you are the mercy seat. And that by faith, we can come to you and find mercy and grace, find peace and forgiveness, find purpose and identity. Lord, we ask that you would help us to respond to your word in faith today. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling in sin. I pray that they would see clearly their failure for what it is, that it's sin, to call it what it is, but Lord, to turn to you. Lord, I do pray for those who may be here who do not know you. I pray that you, by your spirit, you would open their eyes to the gospel, that they would see your love for them in your death and resurrection, Lord Jesus, and that today would be the day, the beginning for them as they come to you. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you that we have hope because you actually rose from the dead. We look forward to our resurrection. We look forward to the new earth, and we look forward to living with you forever. In the meantime, Lord, help us to navigate the challenges that we face by faith and with wisdom, according to your word, for your glory. We pray these things in your name. Amen.